If you were to think back with me to that first century, I know it's a time and a place that is unfamiliar to us. We live with paved roads. Some of you live on the gravel, and so you understand a little bit of what was going on. And Jesus' mode of transportation was a donkey that had never been ridden on before to fulfill Scripture. And he's rolling into town, and people are putting these branches before him. They're putting their coats on the road, and they're hailing him as king. The first statements that there's something more to this guy. He might be indeed the Messiah. And what did that mean? And by the end of the week, not many who were claiming these things were focused on Jesus anymore, so much so that Jesus was able to have a private dinner with his disciples on the night that he would end up being betrayed. But Jesus, think about that final week, he could not have just died in any way. He had to die in a specific way. And so even though by Tuesday he's turned over tables and he's upset those in the temple so that rumors had spread that they wanted to look for an opportunity to kill him, even though they were afraid of the people, he could not die just in any way, right? Would it have been okay for the Messiah to come and be stoned to death on Tuesday? In accordance with the Scriptures, it could not. He had to die in a specific day and in a specific way in order to fulfill Scriptures. And even his own claims about himself, that he had to die on a specific day and in a specific way. We know from the Scriptures what kind of death he underwent. He was crucified. This was the Roman Empire's perfected means of capital punishment. Matter of fact, new words came into the Greco-Roman language because of the crucifixion, even words that you and I have used undoubtedly before. Has anybody ever used the word excruciating? Yeah, excruciating literally means ex crucifixio. It's out of the crucifix. The pain that was suffered through the crucifixion was so severe that they had to come up with new terminology to define the severity of this kind of pain that underwent. They were master. They became masters at killing somebody painfully. And so we could talk at length about what that means, but you can imagine the pressure points that take place in the region of the wrist that would have been piercing the nerves and everything there. And then in between those bones, every time one would have to take a breath, because when you're in the suspended place, especially when your feet are nailed together, all of your body wants to sag and put pressure on those. And so just to take a breath, you get heavy and you got to lift yourself up to breathe. And so this is a painful process that most really actually would have died if left on the cross by pneumonia or drowning, however you want to look at that, because their body, through the pain, was no longer able to lift themselves up and endure just the simple process of breathing. They were masters at this kind of death. And so the Roman Empire, they perfected this mean of capital punishment in order to elicit fear and control among the people. They figured out that if they could put a few people on sticks going into the weekend, criminals might think twice about what they were going to do during the week and on the weekend. Because when you watch that kind of death, you say, you know what, maybe I don't want to do this. And so they would elicit fear into the people, not so unlike ISIS today, right? They came up with a public and humiliating way to purge people from the severest of criminals and traitors. And they didn't want to just put people to death. They wanted it to hurt and to cause severe suffering as part of their tactic to control all the people. Excruciating. Think about that the next time you think about that word, or even pain in general of what our Savior went through, that transliterated word. It isn't enough, though, to merely know that Jesus was crucified. 3 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus and how he resolved mankind's chief problem. Remember that what that problem was? It wasn't sin in general. It was sin in specific, the usurpation of God. Every time that we sin, it really is a usurpation of God. It is a way for us to say, God, we don't agree with your authority. We're going to usurp it. We're going to take over your control. We don't believe that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So we're going to do things our way, a way that is contrary to your law, contrary to your way, because we think that we know enough. So everything behind every sin that we've ever committed, every sin we ever will commit, comes back to this usurpation of God. We took God from being the Lord of our lives and we replaced him with ourselves, with our thoughts, with our own doctrines and means. And so when Jesus resolved mankind's chief problem by resolving Israel's story and resolving our story, he became not only Savior, that is cheap, he became Lord. He restored what we lost when we usurped him. And so for all of that to come together, the crucifixion is an important piece of that fulfillment that we want to look at closely today as we answer this question together. Why is the crucifixion important? Could Jesus have died on any day? I don't believe he could have. I think he had to die on a specific day. Could he have died in any way? No. In order to fulfill all the scriptures, if he died in another way, scriptures could not have been fulfilled. And so today we're going to look at Isaiah's prophecy and uncover there a few reasons why Jesus' crucifixion is important. And these ways are validated not only there. I wish we had time to go to Psalms 22 and Psalm 16 even to look at different prophecies. We'll just hint at Zechariah 12:10 today and several others. But we're just going to look at one small passage just to see, wow, Jesus fulfilled so much 700 years before he even walked on this earth. Statements were made of him so specific that hone in on the details of his death. And so let's look at that today so that we can see God resolving Israel's story and resolving ours. So if you have your Bibles, go to Isaiah chapter 53. And that's where we're going to camp out here in a little bit. So we're going to look at Isaiah's prophecy. We're going to uncover these few reasons why Jesus' crucifixion is important. And the first reason we're going to look at that Jesus' crucifixion is important is because his type of death was prophesied beforehand. Isn't that big? Think about God. When God says he's going to do something, typically he does it. That's his norm. That's what he does. And that's how we can accredit God as God. That's why we have so much confidence in him. It's safe to say that when he says something and declares something, it happens that way. That's what makes the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' death so incredible. Crucifixion had not yet even been invented when David wrote Psalm 22. Wrap your brain around that. Today, that's part of your assignment that I'm going to give you since we don't have time to go there. Your assignment today there on the screen. Tonight, before you put your head on your pillow as a family, reflect on Psalm 22 going into this last week. I'll give you a hint. Jesus is said several different phrases when he was on the cross. One of those phrases was, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what Psalm 22:1 says? My God, why have you, you're good. You're good Bible students, aren't you? You know what Psalm 22:1 says. I don't believe that Jesus was feeling forsaken by God. I believe he was meditating with the Father and on this scripture text. And when you read Psalm 22 tonight, for those of you who know the story of Holy Week and what Jesus went on to do, you're going to say, wow, and crucifixion wasn't even invented yet? Okay, this gets good. This gets exciting. We could think and spend time talking about in the Old Testament. Can you imagine Noah? God says something, and it usually comes to fruition. In the scriptures, we don't even recall reading. There's no even mention of rain ever. Matter of fact, it says the waters or the earth was watered from the fountains that came up from underneath. So there's many scholars that believe that it never rained before God told Noah to build a boat because there was going to be a flood because it rained. Can you imagine God telling you to build a boat and the mockery that you would receive when it had never rained? And people are asking you, why this big building project? It seems irrelevant. It seems expensive. It seems all-consuming, you moron. Why are you doing this? But when God says something, it comes to pass. So when we read of these things, we want to see and the fulfillment and what that means when they come. Well, crucifixion was not yet known when Isaiah prophesied the statement some 700 years before Jesus put on flesh. Are you there? Let's just read the whole text in Isaiah 53. We're just going to look at 12 verses together. And let's look at this prophecy. This is what we read. Who has believed what we have heard? Well, what have we heard? We'll get to hear it again. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, referencing the Messiah, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. Statements about the manhood of Christ, fully man. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Meaning he died and he was buried. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death. Impressive prophecies. Because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. Makes you wonder what the Lord's pleasure is, right? We talk about it all the time. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. We're talking resurrection now. Catch this in the text. We're going to get there next week, but I'm not going to get to come back to this verse because of time. So this is free for those of you who are with us this week. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. What a statement. This is rich. Maybe slowing it down is good for some of us. Let's look at this text today in Isaiah chapter 53. Notice in this text the references to crucifixion before it was even invented. In verse 5, he was pierced. Pretty fascinating text, right? We see a couple hundred years later, just shy of 200 years later, in 518 AD, probably the most precise dating of a prophet is Zechariah's prophecy, but he says that we will mourn over the one who was pierced when we look upon the one who was pierced. So a couple times we get this language. We see what Jesus fulfilled when he was silent through the trial that he underwent in verse 7, Thursday night into Friday morning. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, we read about in verse 9a, and he was counted among the rebels in verse 12b. Who was he crucified between? Two thieves, right? Two criminals. And so he was there, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. Verse 9, the second half of that verse, what does that mean? We know in all four Gospels they reference Joseph of Arimathea, a high councilman on the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council who went to the Roman governor, what can I think of his name right now? Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and said, "Hey, we need to put this guy to death." Well, Joseph of Arimathea was one of the guys, and he was probably secretly a disciple of Jesus's, much like Nicodemus was. And so he says, "You know what? Can I have his body? I'll put him in my freshly cut tomb." I think he had an idea that God only needed it for the weekend, right? We've got a grave robbing God. Isn't that a great statement in that song? We get to worship a God who robbed a grave. And I love the new song out. I don't know who does it that says, "And if he will leave the grave, or because you left the grave, so will I." I think the name of the song is "So Will I." What a statement, right? I mean, this is the kind of thing that we look at. And so that's getting the cart ahead of the horse. But Joseph of Arimathea said, "Hey, you can have my grave." And again, don't take my words for these things. Check them out in the Gospels. Then verse 12, the first part of verse 12, he willingly submitted to death. What a statement. You and I, we don't have a choice. We're going to die if Jesus doesn't come back first. Now, because he left the grave, we don't have to stay dead. But not only was it prophesied by Isaiah, by Zechariah, but Jesus himself. So we look at the specific ways that point to crucifixion and to the calculated time of Jesus' death. Then we look even to Jesus' own words to deduce that Jesus had to die in a specific way. Not only on a certain day, he had to die in a specific way, and this way was crucifixion. These are the words of Jesus when he was having that conversation at night with Nicodemus, who was the premier teacher in Israel over the time. He was the religious leader that people went to the most, and because he wanted to have a conversation with Jesus, he set up an appointment at night so that nobody would know that he's talking to Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, hey, there's some things about you that I know are legit, because somebody not legit can't be doing this stuff. And you're too legit, don't quit." You know, I mean, he was doing all of the signs, and it was good times in the moment. But what was Jesus' words to him? They were confusing words. "Yeah, if you want to enter the kingdom, you got to be born again." And he's going, "Whoa, dude, I don't fit anymore." You know, I mean, that was a long time ago. And how do you get born again? And, you know, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit to spirit. Then he tells us how in verse 14 and 15 of John chapter 3. We all know verse 16. You know the two verses that precede it? These are them. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Okay, a little segue. Let's understand the story that happened in Moses. Okay, Moses is in the wilderness with the Israelites, and the Israelites were good at complaining. And this time they complained about Moses and Aaron's leadership, because every time they get a new stop, it gets rough and tough, and they're not happy. And so it is that they were there, and in the midst of all of this grumbling, God gets mad at the people for grumbling at the leaders. And so he sends poisonous snakes among them that begin to bite them. And Moses, like he always does, intercedes on behalf of the people and says, "God, these are your people. Did you forget?" And he says, okay, I'm hearing your prayers. If you put a snake on a pole, a bronze snake, and lift it up, people will look upon that. And if they get bit and look at that, they will not die. This was another one of those shadows of what the Messiah would fulfill. And Jesus here is claiming self-fulfillment of that prophecy, but he's using terminology. What did we do when we put somebody on the cross? We ended up lifting it up. Why do we know that that is tied to the crucifixion? Because Jesus uses these words a couple years later when he's in that upper room with his disciples. In John chapter 12, this is what we read as part of that conversation. He tells his disciples, "As for me," and this is the last week, actually, this is before the upper room that happened in verse 13, or chapter 13. But in chapter 12, he says, "As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And then, if we missed it, John makes it clear. He said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. Jesus knew he had to die on a certain day in a specific way. Jesus, too, was mounted on a pole. He was lifted up as he said that he would. Jesus had to die by crucifixion. No other way would have been sufficient because he communicated the kind of death he would undergo beforehand. Let's look at another reason why Jesus' crucifixion is important. The second reason is his death was for our sins. Jesus' death was for our sins. 3 weeks ago, we agreed about our chief problem, that we continually usurp God, and by living in disobedience to his word and his ways, every time we act in that manner outside of what God decided and designed, we put ourselves in a place as God's superior. We try to take his authority and his control. And the crazy part about this is the ridiculous nature of God's love in spite of this. Isn't it ridiculous? There's another new song out there that's just brilliant. It uses the terminology of reckless love. And it's almost off-putting the first time you sing this song, because how can my God be reckless? But when you start wrapping your brain around what the writer is saying, he's saying that because we are so screwed up, why would a perfect God still chase after us with his love? Doesn't that seem reckless? I mean, if any of us were married to a prostitute, what does our culture tell us? Go find someone who's faithful. Just move on. God doesn't chase after us this way. He loves us with a love that is so concentrated, it seems careless. It seems like he doesn't value himself because he values us so much. It seems reckless. This is the kind of thing that we notice when we look at Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, and the prophecy, and when we see what Jesus did. Isaiah's prophecy highlights Jesus' crazy love for us. Notice, you still got your Bibles right there. I want you to highlight all of these times. All of the times that it's clear in these 12 verses that it was our sins and our rebellion that put Jesus on the cross. This will stick out to you. It begins in verse 4. In verse 4, it says that he bore our sicknesses. He bore our sicknesses. Later on in that verse, it says he carried our pains. That's twice. In verse 5, he was pierced because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. We're up to 4. Move on to verse 6. He was punished for the iniquity of us all. A fifth time. Go on to verse 8. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. How did we start this year? Remember when we looked at 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people who are called by my name, how many times God says, and you will be my people and I will be your God. My people's rebellion is now sticking out here. Verse 11, it says that he will carry their iniquities. They're referencing his people. Verse 12, twice we see it again. He bore the sins of many and he interceded for the rebels. And I think I miscounted because I think there's 9 times in those verses. Twice in 4, twice in 5, 6, 8, 11, and twice in 12. 9 times in 12 verses he reminds us why he died. In case we would forget, we don't deserve this love, friends. We've got a God that loves us anyways. Romans 5:8 is a good indication verse. For God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It seems reckless and careless until we realize that it was for us. This is ours. We've got a God that loves us like that. Isn't that strange? We're used to relationships that say when you mess up, you get punished. Not when you mess up, I get punished. And that's what we're seeing here is this redemptive love that is beyond our wildest imaginations. Perhaps you came into this room today and you feel that God doesn't love you or that God wouldn't love you because of your past. If that's you, I want you to think again. His word is very clear. He loves us with this reckless abandon. He laid down his life for us even when we were in our sins and rebellion. When we were at our worst, he was loving us at his best. Perhaps this will be clearer than when we consider one more reason why Jesus' crucifixion is important. And the last reason is simply this. His death fulfilled the atonement and the Passover. His death fulfilled the atonement and the Passover. If you were to get through Psalm 22 and liked that, then take me up by reading Leviticus 23 this week. I don't have time to dissect it. We're going to stay in Isaiah 53. But in Leviticus 23, it parses out what these two big festivals are for, or actually these two big days that were followed by festivals. And so the first one that was to happen in the first month, on the 14th day, they were to celebrate the Passover, which was a festival that led into the festival of unleavened bread. And the Passover was kind of like their Independence Day. This was the reminder of their people for all times that we got out of Egypt. And remember, there were 10 plagues that led up to it. The ninth plague was the plague of darkness. Jesus, in his last few hours on the cross, it says that there was total darkness that covered the earth. What was happening? God was judging the Egyptians during that final day of darkness before the firstborns were killed when the Passover lamb came over. And God was putting forth judgment upon the earth for every sin of mankind as that sin was put on Jesus as he hung on the cross. It was a demonstration of what Jesus was fulfilling in the Exodus, because he then became our Passover lamb, so that what happened to the Israelites when everybody who was an Egyptian, when the Passover lamb passed over, or the angel of death passed over, the firstborn in every household would what? Die. But when the angel of death passed over a home that had blood put on the doorpost, think about a cross with me. Are you with me? You get this, right? We had blood put on our post for us. On the threshold, once and for all, he fulfilled on a specific day. On Thursday, Jesus went into that upper room with his disciples. But at twilight on that day, it was the day of Passover. They killed the lamb together. And they put blood on a post that night. They were eating the Passover meal together. Jesus had to die on a specific day, because he was fulfilling that day. This was the day that the lamb, not just the shadowed lambs that we had to offer year after year, but the lamb that could offer it once and for all, died in our place for our sins. He was fulfilling this Passover. He had to die on a specific day, in a specific way, in order to fulfill this Passover. Now, we didn't grow up with that history and that tradition. And so we have to go back and understand why Jesus is the Savior and the Lord for everyone before him and after him. In the same way, he is our propitiation, our atonement, our payment for our sins. Because this is what's phenomenal. When the angel of death passed over those who had the blood that covered them, they would not die but would live. And that's what Jesus wants out of you and out of me. He wants to be in a relationship that has no part of death, but life. That surpasses this life, that is far greater than this life. Oh, if we were to just come and do this for this life only, how vain that would be, and we'll consider that next week. But for today, all sense and purposes come to this. Jesus fulfilled the Passover on the Passover. The first Several verses of Leviticus 23 show us that and how that led to the Exodus. That led to the freedom. That led to going to the promised land in the same way that this atonement leads to the hope of us getting to go to the promised heaven with God. That's what's going to make heaven heaven, is that we get to be in relationship with Him there. It's about relationship. It's about being with us. Then in the rest of the verse, it tells us that in the seventh month, notice the time frame difference. In the seventh month on the 10th day, almost 6 months apart, we then get reference to the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to offer a bull as a sacrifice for his own sins so that he could then, as a forgiven individual, go and pick out two goats and to cast lots for these goats. And one goat would become the sacrifice of atonement for all of the people for their sins that year. The second goat would be called the goat of Azazel, or the scapegoat. And this goat had the sins of all mankind prayed upon it through this chief priest. He would pray and say, God, would you put all of the sins of all of these people onto this goat? And they'd run it out of town and off a cliff and stone it to death and kill it. Where? Outside of town. Where did Jesus die? Outside of town. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. You see this painted real pretty. Where do we take our refuse? All that is bad. In the dump, out of town, right? We live in modern America, so they bring nice big trucks to us to take it out for us because we're lazy and are just efficient. We'll just call it that, huh? In the same way, that's what they were doing. We're going to take it all to the garbage heap. All of the trash that is in us once and for all. Jesus fulfilled both of those goats. He fulfilled the bull all at one time by becoming our sacrifice. He was fulfilling these two big days. Now notice the calendar. Before Jesus came, the Israelites needed these reminders every 6 months. Man, these were hinge points every year. Milestone markers every year that we cannot forget that it was for our sins. It was because of our iniquities. It's because of our rebellion that we need a Savior and Lord. Because we've continued to usurp Him. Because we complained in the wilderness. Because we continue to mess up. Because we continue to screw up. We can't earn it. It's not about us. It's about a love that is greater than we've ever been loved. And so we get these hinge points again and again and again. Now we don't have the hinge points of these sacraments. So we've got other sacraments like communion and baptism. For us to remember as our hinge point of what it was that brought us who were far away back near to God. Let's come to our text today again. God is calculated and He's relentless. He doesn't care who mocks Him because of His pursuit of us. He really wants us to be free and forgiven. So much so that He put on flesh and became a man. Look at verse 3 again. He knew what sickness was because He was fully man. And yet because He was fully God, He was able to carry and bear our sin, interceding for us rebels and becoming our healer and our peacemaker. Let's read verse 5 together. But He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on Him, and we are healed by His wounds. Friends, for a bottom line today, simply this: believe that Jesus' crucifixion was for you. And I'm indebted to believe it was for me, because God planned in advance to pay for you and for me, to show you His love. He merely wants us to respond to it. I look at it this way, like a man on his knees with a ring held out before his desired bride. Our God, in reckless love, sits before us, saying, I want to be in relationship with you. I did everything. I paid the price. I just want your hand. And God is waiting for a response. He wants either a covenant with Him or a kick in the gut. At least He'll know where we stand. He's put Himself out there on a limb, even on a cross. He loves me. He loves you. I believe in Jesus, and I believe in His crucifixion that He loves me. My question is, do you believe that too? See, some of us, we come and we come so full and heavy of the pains of this life. You know, something we don't do often enough as a church is just pray together. So at this time in our service, we're going to initiate what we will call a prayer garden. And some of our refuge group leaders and those on the prayer team are going to be stepping into the aisles. And go ahead and do that at this time. And I just want to invite you, and I didn't talk to our sound guys, but you want to throw a little bit of music there, whatever. That's fine. But I want you to just, maybe you want to be prayed with because of something that's going on at home or at work. Maybe God's stirring you. Maybe you've believed in God, but you've never said, I want to be in relationship with Him before. Maybe it's that you just want to pray with some of these people. And pray for them, or pray for our church and the mission that God has undertaken in this region and that we want to see spread and expand so that everybody can hear the gospel of this God who recklessly loves us. And just for the rest of the service, they're going to be here, and at any time you can go and pray with them. And we invite that to happen. I'm going to pray before we go into the Nicene Creed. We've been reading the Nicene Creed together and adding the different statements. And I've enjoyed that. Have you enjoyed that? Our founding fathers believe what we believe. The early church believed what we believe. The question is, do we believe what they believed? Is the gospel that they preached the gospel that we preach? Is the Jesus that they love the Jesus that we love? God, we come before you today because we recognize that we were sinful and that we are sinful and that we've tried to take over your throne and mercilessly we're okay with your death. Partially because we know that it brings us life, and partially because we live as though it didn't matter, because we choose again today and we'll choose again tomorrow a way that is contrary to yours. And so, God, we recognize that your sacrifice was offered one time for all people, and that it is enough. And I pray that as your people, that we would be motivated to go beyond the walls of a building, temporary or long-term, regardless of what name is born on the outside of that building. Help us to be a people who have your Spirit alive in us, because you've died in our place and we've been set free. God, help us to know that when the angel of death passes over, we will live. And that because you left the grave, so will we. We believe in your crucifixion, that it was for us. And God, we know that it was not for us only. So help us to be ambassadors of you, to think of those not yet a part of your family. And God, as we stand together as your people, and please stand with me today, as we stand together as your people, and as we read these words, might they be a prayer in one voice of our faith and what we believe, that we are not maverick Christians coming up with a new doctrine and new ideals, but we are people in a long line of followers of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and most importantly, our Lord, who's restored to the throne, the one who governs His church and His people, the one who governs our lives, and we give you the glory, for we know that you're here, so that in Jesus we pray. Amen. And let's stand together, please, if you will. And we're going to read together these words from the Nicene Creed. On your way out today, I have some more invitations for Easter this next week. I want to invite you again. This coming Thursday is our prayer garden experience. And Would you come to that, and would you invite a friend to that Thursday evening? We've got five different stations. It'll take your family 15 minutes to get through. A beautiful time to pray together and to hear the gospel of what Jesus fulfilled on that night and when he went to the garden to pray. We invite you there. So let's read together the Nicene Creed, beginning with "We believe." Ready? "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen."